The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to go down through verse 13 of chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 842 if you'd like to follow along with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And so, Father God, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for its challenge and its power. We thank you for this opportunity when we can set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word. So give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive, and Lord, the courage to draw on the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and put these truths into practice in our lives, that we might live lives that glorify you. And we'll give you the praise in all of it, as we pray in your precious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, this letter is Paul's final written message to Timothy and to the church. He was facing death for his stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew the critical importance of doing all that he could to see that the gospel message would continue to be proclaimed, unblemished, strong, and powerful through others after his passing into glory. From that dungeon in Rome, he passes the torch to Timothy. And as we'll see, he instructs him to pass it on to others who will pass it on to others who will pass it on to others, and on and on and on. He reminds him of the importance of focusing on that which is truly important and encourages him in his faith and in his ministry. He warns him that following hard after the Lord, keeping the faith, living and boldly witnessing for Christ, that it will not be easy and in fact will probably bring persecution and suffering. But he says, it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. I like that in our responsive reading this morning, the tag end. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul understood the eternal blessing of persevering with the gospel and for Christ. He wants Timothy to understand it as well. So he says, we pick it up in verse 13, and he says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern or the example of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons I chose the responsive reading this morning that I did was Paul's statement there declaring the purity of his and Timothy's ministry. It's from 2 Corinthians 4. It's on page 818 if you want to see it in the Pew Bible. But in 2 Corinthians 4, those first three verses again, Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, do not lose heart. Paul, here in this letter to the church at Corinth, emphasizes again that it is God who gave him the ministry that he had, that he pursued, that he was so passionate and faithful to. To Paul, circumstances and results didn't matter. He focused on what God had called him to do. The circumstance and the results didn't affect his attitude. It didn't affect his passion. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. He's contrasting himself here with the false teachers. The thing he spent so much time in 1 Timothy talking about. He says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Paul had no intention of modifying or twisting the gospel truth to make it more acceptable to non-believers. He understood the importance of maintaining the integrity of the gospel. And he reinforces that awareness here to Timothy. A weak gospel is no gospel at all. The genuine gospel is the only gospel that saves. And so you can impress people, or maybe you can not offend people by giving them a watered-down soft gospel, but that's not going to save them. And Paul understood that. So he says here in 2 Timothy, by the way, you might want to keep a finger in that 1 and 2 Corinthians part of your Bible, because we're going to go there a couple times today, okay? Just a little heads up. Here in 2 Timothy, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Ever mindful of the power and influence of the false teachers that, as I spent so much time warning against in 1 Timothy, he emphasizes the importance of guarding the sound doctrine, the sound teaching, the truth as he had presented it to Timothy. Timothy was to defend its authority and its truthfulness. He wasn't to dilute or distort its message in order to suit popular opinion. That's a challenge for us today, isn't it? You want to fill the pews in the parking lot? It's simple, really. Just focus more on the love. Don't talk so much about that judgment stuff. Stop talking about the changes God wants to make in us, and instead focus more on how God is loving and accepts us the way we are. Quit talking about sin. Be more inclusive. Can't we just get along? Well, Paul would say no. Not if it changes the truth of the gospel. He calls it a good deposit. That helps remind Timothy of its great value. But he also reminds Timothy of the importance of not simply protecting, speaking, or presenting truth, but of doing it in the faith and love that are ours in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe said, "Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy." Paul understands the importance of truth, but he also understands the importance of love and faithfulness. He finishes the charge with the reminder that the indwelling Holy Spirit will help Timothy fulfill this task. We have that same assurance because we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ. Notice he says, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In us. He gets personal again then in verse 15. You get a glimpse of the struggle that he has as he's chained in that dungeon. He says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Can you imagine? Your name is included in the canon of Scripture, but you're a bad example. I don't think a lot of couples were lining up to name their children Phygellus or Hermogenes. All we know about these two guys is that of all of those who deserted Paul there in Rome, left him alone in that dungeon, their names were given. Probably they would have been known to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus. Remember, too, and understand that when Paul says that everyone in Asia has deserted him, he means most likely that everyone from Asia who had been with him in Rome deserted him and went back to Asia. He doesn't mean that all the believers in Asia deserted him. That can't be what he's saying. He can't mean that because Ephesus was the leading city of Asia, and he's writing this letter to Timothy and to that church. So what he has to mean is that those who had come from Asia to Rome and had been working with him and ministering to him, maybe when he got arrested, maybe when they saw what was going on and the persecution that was real, they bailed on him and they went back to Asia. So you have to understand what he's saying when he says what he does. It's clear that the church at Ephesus and Timothy hadn't abandoned him, but certainly certain people had. Just a short aside, I thought it was very interesting that Calvary is supporting a missionary couple who is ministering right now in this part of Asia. Ephesus was in western Turkey. Brian and Dana Phipps minister in Turkey. I just thought that was kind of cool. Never one to dwell on the negative things in life or in ministry, Paul switches then to a positive example of commitment and faithful service when he talks in verses 16 through 18. He says, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." His example helps us understand that we have a choice to make when it comes to committed sacrificial service, doesn't it? We can go along with the crowd. I don't doubt that Onesiphorus would have been tempted when everybody else bailed to say, "You know what, Paul, I love you, brother, but I got to get home. I think my wife is calling." But he didn't. He chose the hard road. He stayed. And he ministered to Paul. Often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. That's a powerful testimony, isn't it? See, we too, with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, can make the right choice to sacrificially love one another. To die to that ongoing demand of self and sacrificially give of ourselves to those that need it. Especially when their suffering is because of their stand for the gospel. No fear that Onesiphorus was ashamed of the gospel or of Paul the prisoner, was there? He continues, he says, On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me and found me. There's a lot that is left unsaid in that statement. Rome, remember, in Paul's day was a huge city. Being a Christian there was a very dangerous thing to be. Nero was persecuting Christians. And yet, Onesiphorus boldly goes and searches until he finds Paul. He didn't have a GPS, by the way. He couldn't just type. He had to go door by door. He had to find the right prison, the right dungeon, the right cell. But see, that didn't stop him. He continued diligently searching until he found him. That's sacrificial love. That's giving of yourself for someone else. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, weren't we? The importance of being other-focused, of considering others as more important than me. Chris is one of those kind of guys. Paul deeply appreciated the effort it took and the help that he received. We see that as he continues. He says, "May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day." We were talking about that in Sunday school too. If you don't come to Sunday school, you miss a lot of stuff, by the way. Of course, then you have to hear me repeat it, but that's okay too. Onesiphorus was not looking for a reward. He wasn't saying, "Okay, look, Paul, what's the deal here? How much are you going to pay me if I hang around and help you out? What do you got? You got nothing. Well, can you?" No, that wasn't Onesiphorus' thing. Onesiphorus saw a need and knew that he could meet it, and so he did what he could to meet the need. He wasn't worried about a reward. And so Paul asks the Lord to bless him. Maybe he was thinking of that beatitude that Jesus declared in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Isn't that beautiful? They don't do it so that they will, but if you are merciful, you will be shown mercy. What a blessing. He continues, he says, "You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." I think it's very probable that the church and Timothy knew those two men whose names were immortalized for abandoning Paul. But I think he leaves this little doubt here that Onesiphorus was well known to Timothy and to the church as well. This man lived his faith. He had a reputation of being a committed, faithful servant. He was a giver. He was a giver. Not necessarily money, but he gave himself. He gave his most precious commodity, his time, his physical presence. Normally, when we think of givers, we think of finances. It's only natural, right? Paul shows that being a servant, sacrificially giving of yourself, is far more than just putting money in the offering plate or giving money to people that you believe are needing it. I love how he shows the connection between the two. I think he does it beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Told you to keep your finger there, right? Page 820 in the Pew Bible. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this time, I want to look at the first 7 verses. Paul says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." This is one of those beautiful things about this passage. I'm not going to go too crazy on it, but the grace of giving. The grace of giving. Out of the most severe trial. Not when things are easy and they're on easy street and life is good and we got plenty. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That sentence makes no sense at all apart from Christ. If it isn't for the grace of God, that sentence makes no sense. But in Christ it does. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Amazing. "And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had early made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Now understand, Paul is definitely talking about finances here, okay? But it starts with giving of themselves. They first gave themselves. When you give yourself to Christ, you realize that everything you have is His. And so when He lays it on your heart to give something, you just say, "Sure, it's yours anyhow. No big deal for me. I'm simply giving you back what you already own. You just let me be a steward of it for a while." People who have learned to give themselves are a huge blessing, both to individual believers like to Paul and to the church. We saw evidence of that yesterday at our spring cleaning and our work day, didn't we? There were people who gave themselves. And what a blessing. And it was a blessing for all of you, because the church is looking good today, by the way. And it was a blessing to everybody that was there. And it's especially a blessing because the work was spread out and nobody was overworked. Well, maybe Jessica, because she got here so early that... But it's just a blessing. Having pointed out the example that Onesiphorus set, he returns then to the personal challenge to Timothy in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's a beautiful statement. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Every one of us has our moments of being timid, fearful, being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel or of people of the gospel. We look at these people from Asia who deserted Paul and we go, "Oh, what horrible." And yet, to be honest, if we were there, we probably would have joined their ranks. It's not easy to be bold. It's very easy to be ashamed. We struggle with it. Paul wanted to help because Timothy had a tendency to timidity. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, our strength for the challenge to yield to the temptation of shame. When God gives us an opportunity to open our big mouths and speak a word of truth to somebody, maybe at the grocery store or at Walmart or Menards or at work or maybe at home, and we hesitate, God says, don't be ashamed. Here, the Spirit is going to give you everything you need. He'll give you the power. He'll give you the words to say. Just take a deep breath and speak truth. But our strength for the challenge, and it's a challenge, is the grace gift from God that is ours because we're in Christ Jesus, just like it was for Timothy. God's grace saves us. His grace keeps us. His grace also enables us to do what He calls us to do. He doesn't ask us or expect us to do it in our own strength. He knows that if we try, we will fail. But as Paul famously said in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. He says too in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. See, we're not expected to do it on our own. You can't. But you can do it in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He goes on. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. His concern is with the advance of the pure gospel message. It's evident here. He was with him on three missionary journeys. And so Timothy listened and learned as Paul taught and preached and shared the gospel message. Timothy knew the message well. Paul knows that he's not going to be able any longer to carry the torch, so he passes it on to Timothy and then instructs him to pass it on to others who will pass it on to others who will pass it on to others. But he instructs Timothy to make sure that those men he invests in and trusts with the gospel message are reliable and qualified. Very important characteristic. He gave those qualifications, I'm sure you remember, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now we see why it's so important. He emphasizes the importance of following those instructions that he had given. Give this to reliable, qualified men. Why? Because the integrity of the gospel message is at stake. Remember, at this point in time, the canon of Scripture hadn't yet been put together. It's possible, I think probable, that the Gospels had been written, but they wouldn't have been copied and widely circulated, and probably not even recognized as Scripture yet. Some of Paul's own writings hadn't been recognized by everybody as Scripture. Most teaching was done from the Old Testament Scriptures, verbal instruction, by often men who had been given the gift of prophecy early in church history. What Paul had said needed to be remembered just as he said it, passed on verbatim to others who would then pass it on. Aren't you glad that God has given us His written word? I can barely remember what I said 10 minutes ago, much less what somebody else said. And then to try to relay that perfectly to somebody else. And yet God made sure that it occurred until we had the canon. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you shouldn't know your Bible well, that you shouldn't memorize Scripture so that you have it on your tongue when you need it. I think it's still one of the best ways to spread the gospel message. Just speak it to people. He addresses again then the reality of suffering, that taking a stand for the gospel, that idea of not being ashamed. The reality that when you do that, you're going to suffer. He uses three illustrations in verses 3 through 7 to drive his point home. First he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer or the one who enlisted him. Paul used the metaphor of soldiers often because it was something that everybody understood. Focus on that which is important. Guard against the many distractions life is going to throw at you. It's a theme that he's shared before, but this time he's not talking so much about getting caught up in foolish talk or controversies or arguments. Now he's talking about not getting caught up in worldly things so that you don't have the time, energy, or resources to pursue the gospel ministry. That's especially dangerous for the pastor or teacher. It's a danger for every believer. The world wants to wrap you up with busyness and stuff that isn't necessarily sin, but it's just not the best of what you could be doing. Guard against it, he says. He continues, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Like the soldier, the athlete is one of Paul's favorite illustrations. The image brings up the awareness of the need for discipline, for training, for effort. There were rules to follow. No shortcuts, no cheating. That holds true for the believer. You must present the Word of God, not his own ideas or his own understandings, and you must live that holy life if you're going to be effective. I love the analogy he gives in 1 Corinthians 9. Got your finger there still, right? Page 811 if you want to find it. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. You're not just out there doo-doo-doo enjoying the weather. You're running to win. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And then he gives his final illustration. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. When speaking to the church at Corinth about their divisiveness, their factions, Paul used an analogy that came to mind when I saw this example here. 1 Corinthians 3, page 808 if you're in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. He chastises them for their divisiveness, and then he says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Here in 2 Timothy, the emphasis is on the hard work. It's the hard-working farmer. He's not focused on the reward. It's on the effort required. I like how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Page 848, if you're looking. Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. God is not unjust. Can I get an amen? God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you helped His people and continue to help them. Boy, what a great motivation to reach out and help those who need help. God won't forget it. We want each of you to show this same to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Farmers were a great picture of the reality that without hard work and perseverance there would be no reward. But with it, there would be a blessing. He concludes the thought then with a challenge that's good for all of us. He says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Comforting words, I think, to Timothy and to us. God's word is not beyond our ability to understand it if we'll prayerfully seek His wisdom to understand it. But it requires us to take the time to reflect on it. The soldier, the athlete, the hardworking farmer, they all teach us that we are to persevere to the end in spite of the suffering that comes with our pursuit. And that if we're disciplined, focused, and willing to put the hard work into it, we will receive our just reward. And then Paul returns to the gospel message in verses 8 through 10. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Wasn't that long ago we celebrated the resurrection, was it? Was it, Steve? Not that long ago. Sorry, brother. I can't help myself sometimes. Pray for me. I need it. Paul says, keep that truth in mind. And so I like to tease him, but I appreciate him. Keep that truth in mind. Remember Christ Jesus raised from the dead. That's our hope. And there's more to it than that, though. Keep this in mind. It's important. Don't let it become just kind of, yeah, I know. This Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Son of David. He is fully God and yet fully man, descended from David, His human side. Messiah, Christ, promised Redeemer, the perfect sacrifice for our sin, the author of our salvation. He says, this is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. It's a mini version of the gospel. He's not attempting to give us the whole thing there. He gives us core. I love the longer version he shares in 1 Corinthians 15. It's page 815 if you want to go there, but this is a little longer. I'm going to use it as we wrap up because I think it's so important. I should have had a message on Corinthians today, shouldn't I? 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what Paul says, beginning in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That means He actually died. Okay, He didn't faint, He didn't pass out. He died, and they buried Him, because that's what you do with dead people. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the truth is evidence because, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. So, crucified, buried, raised, witnessed. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, Paul says, you can go out and verify this. Though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, I love that, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Amen? No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God. For we testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. But, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen? That is the gospel message. The reality of Paul's imprisonment can't be denied. He willingly suffers it for the sake of the gospel. But all's not lost. He still has hope and he's still at peace. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Why? How can that be? Listen to what he says. But God's word is not changed. God's word is not chained. They may have chained me up, but they didn't chain the word. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was a servant. He was willing to endure whatever was necessary in order to promote the gospel message so that others would hear, believe, and be saved. If it meant being chained in a Roman dungeon, okay, he was willing. But the word wasn't chained. And the message went out. And those who would hear and believe and be saved bring eternal glory. What a great example for us to follow. We'll close as he did in this section with this. Well, many believe that this was probably an early hymn. Some think it may have been a baptismal creed that the early church used, but I like it as the conclusion of our message this morning. I'm going to use the International Standard Version again here because, like I said, it maintains the poetic beauty that is here. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. In dying with Christ, true life we gain. Enduring with Him, we shall reign. Who Him denies, He will disclaim. Our faith may fail, His never wanes. For thus He is. He cannot change. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.